moment, Luke chapter 24, from verse 47 to 49. And then I want you to turn over with me to Acts chapter 1. So let's go to Luke chapter 24. And let's read. We'll start actually from verse 46 to 49, Luke 24. This was just when our Lord had met with his disciples after his resurrection. And then he said to them from verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And then if you'll go to Acts chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 4 to verse 11. So please follow with me in Acts chapter 1. "Then being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" Verse 9. "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture, beloved. Let's humble ourselves before God and seek his help in prayer. Father, we come to you. We recognize, Lord, how much we need your help. We are a needy people, Lord, and we need the eyes of faith to see what you have set before us. We need hearts, tender hearts, to receive your word. And we need to yield to your word. Lord, please help us this morning. We pray for the power and the presence of your Spirit. And we pray that you would be glorified in our response. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, kind of struggled a bit to find a title for this message. But I really do think that the best title, or at least the one that captures what I'm going to be dealing with, is what the disciples asked the Lord: "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" And as we come to this passage, Acts chapter 1, from verse 6 onwards, we see that our Lord had promised the disciples that the Holy Spirit would come. And no sooner had our Lord promised that the Holy Spirit would come, he told them to wait in Jerusalem until the promise that the Father had, or the Father had promised, would be poured out upon them. And we see immediately a response from the disciples. They hear of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they have a response to Jesus. And in the response, Jesus slightly corrects them. And the question I want to deal with is, what are the implications of what is going on here for us? Here's their response: "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, I don't know if you've read this and had the same kind of response I had, or I've had, is and asked the question, why did they say that? Why did they ask that question? What kind of question is that? Well, let me say this to you, beloved. It's a very good question. It's a very good question. It's not a foolish question. And I say that because they knew the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it was plainly taught that when the Holy Spirit is poured out, Israel is going to be restored and the kingdom is going to come. That was in essence what the promise was. Let me give you an example. In Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 25 and 29, this is what God said through the prophet. Now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Now if you knew that verse, and you had been in the presence of the Messiah, and you had spent time with him for 2 weeks, and after being taught on the kingdom of God, he says to you, I'm going to fulfill the promise of the Old Testament. I am going to pour out my spirit upon you. Do you not think it would be the logic response for you to say, Lord, I get it. The kingdom is about to be restored to Israel. So it was not a bad question. It was a good question. But there is another reason this was a good question and a good conclusion. And the other reason is that just a few weeks earlier at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, these were the very words that Jesus spoke to them in Luke 22, verse 29 and 30. I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus had said that to them. There it is. When the kingdom comes, the apostles are going to sit on the thrones. They are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That'd be a great restoration of the people of Israel. Ungodliness would be banished from Jacob. There'll be a great ingathering. The kingdom will be established. And now Jesus says to them, the Spirit is coming. In 10 days, the Spirit is coming. And so obviously, they ask this question. Now friends, why am I saying this? Now, I am a little pop gun compared to many great expositors. I mean, there are many deal of great expositors who think that the disciples were sorely misguided in their question. I do not think that's true. I think they understood what Jesus was saying. He had just been with them for 40 days. I don't think that the disciples were showing ignorance of what Jesus was really saying because of that 40 days of teaching on the kingdom of God. That's what we read in Acts chapter 1 verse 3. They had been instructed on the kingdom. And here they are, just as Jesus is about to depart at the end of his teaching, and they ask the question. And many say, that's a dumb question. It's not a dumb question. Did our Lord Jesus rebuke them? No. There's not even a hint of a rebuke. Some of us would say, of course he's not going to restore the kingdom to Israel. We know that because he didn't do that, and that's a dumb question. No, friends. That's not a fair criticism of these disciples. So let's look at Jesus' response. Let's analyze his response, if you will. And we see his response in verse 7 and 8. So our Lord doesn't criticize their restoration theology. He doesn't give one iota of criticism of their theology. In fact, the theology is going to be picked up later on in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. So how does he answer? He looks upon them with tenderness and kindness and understanding, and he literally says, You've got one inference wrong, namely the timing. What our Lord is addressing here is this. You are right to think that when the end time Holy Spirit is poured out, which is in fact what is going to happen according to Joel 2, you are right to think that there will be a great ingathering and restoration of the kingdom. It's going to happen. You are just wrong to think that it's going to happen in a few years, a few weeks, or a few months. And he simply says to them, look at verse 7. Look at his answer. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. And he's really saying to them, don't assume that the long-awaited outpouring of the Spirit, when it comes, which it will come in just a few days, means that the consummation must happen immediately. Don't assume that. Now remember, the Holy Spirit would come and would give them great insight, because the kingdom of God was not just about Israel, but about the Gentiles as well. And they needed to grow in an understanding and flesh the reality of that out. Do you wonder though, if that's not a bad question, do you wonder though, why do you think they asked that question? Why do you think they asked that question? Especially after 40 days of teaching by Jesus. Well, perhaps they asked that question because Jesus had told them a great deal about the kingdom. But he had said nothing about when it was going to happen. He had said nothing about the timing. And by his omission, they were, oh, when is this? Surely this is going to happen now, Lord. But by his omission, our Lord is simply saying, it is not yours to know the time. And here he says it. Beloved, there are some things that it is just good to be ignorant of. And this is one of them. God loves us, and therefore he keeps us in the dark about the times and the seasons. It's really, I think, a lot about, you know, we should know when we're going to die, because we'd fret and be in a tizzy. This bad information that it's not good for us to know. If you knew your child was going to die in a week, how would that affect you? And really what Jesus is saying is there's so much more to come. There's so much more to come. You belong to God. And God in his sovereign purposes has times, and these things will take place in their time. It is yours to be ignorant of them. It is not yours to try and keep times and calendars. It is yours to fix your eyes on the purpose and to fix your eyes on the mission. He knew, but it wasn't theirs to know. But let me also say this, friends. I don't think Jesus is saying this and seeking to discourage them. You know, they're about to get the Spirit. It's about to be poured out. And they're thinking to themselves, it's just a few months or years until the whole thing is done and Israel is restored and we'll be sitting on the thrones. Lord, you know what we've come through. And Jesus doesn't want them to be discouraged. He wants them to have a right perspective. Look at the word in verse 8, but, at the beginning of Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Why is this but at the beginning of the verse? Well, it's an adversative, and it's a strong adversative. And the idea is something like this. Yes, you've made good connections. You've followed me. You've tracked me in your thinking. Namely, the kingdom is coming. The Holy Spirit is coming. Power is going to be poured out. There is going to be a great ingathering. The consummation is on the way. But Don't be discouraged. It's not going to happen like you think it's going to happen. It's not going to happen in your time frame and in your limited understanding. But you've got this right. Power is coming. Consummation is coming. Look at verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be engaged in this great activity of ingathering. You are part of it. It is en route to the consummation of the kingdom. Yes, the kingdom has arrived. The Spirit will be poured out. You are not in error. You are right. Preach it. Go. But understand, it's not for you to know when it's going to be consummated. You be faithful. You be faithful. You keep your eyes on the goal and the purpose, and understand that everything you need to accomplish the task will be given. And when the timing is right, you've just, that's your only, don't get sidetracked with it. Now I want to make four important parallels between Acts 1 and Luke 24. That's why I read Luke 24. There are four things in Acts 1:8. I want to draw out and compare those four things to Luke and the goal of the mission, which was to start from Jerusalem and get to the ends of the earth. And that's the goal of the mission until Jesus comes. Now remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the apostles. What are they to be? They are to be his witnesses. And he's telling them there will be power for that witness by that Holy Spirit, the gift of the Father. So if you go to Luke 24, verse 47 to 49, you'll see something important here. Now, why are we going back here? Because what is Luke's gospel? Luke's gospel is volume 1. The book of Acts is volume 2, right? And Luke 24 is the end of volume 1. And the end of volume 1 and the beginning of volume 2, Acts, overlap by 40 days. That's important for us to understand, folks. That's important for us to understand. There is a 40-day overlap between the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And I don't think Luke is repeating himself here. I don't think there's redundancy. He's not wasting his words when he speaks to Theophilus about these things twice. There's some important connections. There's something very important about the transitional period here that joined the story of Jesus on earth and the story of the Spirit of Jesus doing his work in his church. So there's a transitional period in which Luke tells the same thing twice. And a lot of the same things in that 40-day period. Now one thing he says twice are these key elements, emphasis from Acts 1 verse 8. And they're repeated, or they're found in Luke 24 verse 47 to 49. Now I want you to look at verse 47 of Luke 24 if you have it open. What does Jesus tell the apostles? What's their mission? Repentance and remission of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Notice the first phrase, all the nations. What is that? That is the ends of the earth. But then we read, beginning at Jerusalem. Again, that parallels what Luke says in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You're a witness of these things. That's the second thing that was mentioned in Acts 1:8. Witnesses. So we've got all nations and witnesses. And then if you look at verse 49 of Luke 24, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. The third thing, element that comes out in Luke 24, 47 to 49, and Acts chapter 1 verse 8, is the Holy Spirit. And that's the way he refers to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 verse 4. But notice the fourth thing in Luke 24 verse 49. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued or clothed with power. So you see the overlap? You see the connections, the parallels? And Luke is telling us in different words these things so that we understand, for example, that when it says the mission is to get to the ends of the earth, it's more than Israel. That was their problem. They were fixated only on Israel. That was their problem. It's more than Israel. It encompasses and embraces all the nations and all the peoples of the earth. Now, when I talk about the nations, I am not talking about nations politically. I'm not talking about states like England or America or Argentina, whatever. What it means is, when I speak of the nations, I'm talking about groups of people from every tribe and nation. Beloved, I think it's really important for us to see this overlap and have these same things set before us in different words. Now let me say just a few things regarding the aspect of the nature of the kingdom we see here and its unfolding implications for the disciples and the apostles and for us who are in this period of the already but not yet, if you could call it that. The kingdom of God is a very vast subject. There's been so much written on it. It's actually very difficult to really define in one sentence or to break down and give you one solid statement, because there are many elements to it. And this afternoon I'm gonna dive into something of the kingdom of God in my afternoon message. But I do think, just based on what we're hearing our Lord say here and the way he's reacting with his disciples and some of these elements, we see a number of things that I just want to set before you. I think, first of all, we see the spiritual nature and character of the kingdom of God being highlighted here, especially in Luke 24 and also in Acts chapter 1. Jesus spoke of the Spirit coming upon them and giving them power to be his witnesses. That's verse 8. The spiritual nature of this kingdom manifests itself in power, the glorious transformative power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit. See, our tendency is to think very much in terms of earthly concepts. And the Lord does speak to us in earthly concepts, and those earthly concepts are helpful. But our Lord is also really seeking to labor to his disciples the spiritual nature of this. Exercise of power is inherent in the concept of the kingdom. This kingdom is unlike any other kingdom you know. The power in God's kingdom is different from the power in human kingdoms. The kingdom of God is his rule set up in the lives of his people by the Holy Spirit. It is spread by witness, not by soldiers. It is through the gospel of peace, not a declaration of war. And by the work of the Spirit, not by force of arms or political intrigue or revolutionary violence. But let me also say this. At the same time, in rejecting the politicization of the kingdom, we must not go to the opposite extreme of super spiritualizing it. It has physical, tangible expressions. God's rule doesn't just operate only in the heavens and not on earth. No, it manifests itself. It spreads out into the earth. And the fact is that although it must not be identified with any political ideology or program, it has radical political and social implications. The kingdom of God and its values come into collision with secular values and earthly kingdoms. The citizens of God God's kingdom, steadfastly deny to Caesar the supreme loyalty for which he hungers, but which they insist on giving to Jesus alone. So folks, to think about it merely as spiritual and that has no implications of the earth is wrong-headed. That is why, friends, and I want to say this categorically and emphatically, that is why it is not wrong for the church to resist government or governments when they intrude on the church and seek to tell the church how or when she should worship and serve Christ. At that point, we say, no, Jesus is king, not Caesar. So I do want to show you, by way of what Jesus says here, that he is showing us the spiritual nature of this kingdom. It is a kingdom of power. Power in the Holy Spirit. But there is also another aspect here that mustn't be missed, and that is the universal or the international application or implication of its membership. You know, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's quite interesting. We actually have a table of contents laid out for us here. And it actually unfolds throughout the book of Acts. For example, in chapter 1, verse 7, we have described in these seven chapters the events that unfold in Jerusalem after the Holy Spirit was poured out. In Acts chapter 8, we have the account of the scattering of the disciples throughout Judea and Samaria. Chapter 8, verse 1, and then the evangelization of a Samaritan city by Philip in chapter 8, verse 5 to 24, and of many Samaritan villages by the apostle Peter and John in chapter 8, verse 25. What happens in chapter 9? We have the conversion of Saul. And that leads us on in the rest of the book to Saul's ministry expeditions and finally to his journey to Rome. And so, beloved, let me say this to you. This is how we see the kingdom of God spreading. Spreading across nations. Now, let me say, Christ's kingdom is not incompatible with patriotism. But it cannot be defined by narrow nationalism. It cannot. He rules over an international community. He rules over a universal community of every tribe and every nation and every rank and every. There are no barriers. These things are no barriers to this kingdom and to fellowship in this kingdom. And when his kingdom is consummated at the end, what will we see? Before the throne of God, a people from every tribe and every nation, one people in Christ. So, it has universal and national aspects to it. Finally, what also do we see here? Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth. I do believe we see here something of its gradual expansion. Again, I think here is the issue of the timing and the question that our Lord answered. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? One translation puts it this way: is this the time when you are to establish once again the sovereignty of Israel? This had been the expectation of many during Jesus' public ministry. In fact, Luke tells us this in his gospel. In fact, he records a parable which he explains Jesus told because he was near Jerusalem. And after Jesus had told that parable, the people responded like this. They thought, is the kingdom of God going to appear at once? So it was very important for them to understand this was not going to be an instant thing. And we think of the Lord's reply, it is not for you to know times or dates that the Father is set by his own authority. Folks, their focus was to be on the power and the expansion and the mission at hand. The whole interim period between Pentecost and the return of Christ, however long it was to be filled with the worldwide mission of the church in the power of the Spirit. And they were not to lose sight of that. One man put it this way, speaking of to the ends of the earth and to the very end of the age. He wrote this: the church is the pilgrim people of God. It is on the move, hastening to the ends of the earth to besiege all men to be reconciled to God, and hastening to the end of time to meet its Lord, who will gather into one. It cannot be understood rightly except in a perspective which is at once missionary, the mission at hand, and eschatologically, the return of Christ. Indeed, the two ends Jesus taught would coincide, since only when the gospel of the kingdom has been preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, the scripture says only then will the end come. And beloved, it's important for us to understand that. So this was the substance of the Lord's teaching. This is, I believe, what he laid out for them about the kingdom of God in the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. But let me say this. When the Spirit came in power, what does that mean? It meant the long reign of God, which Jesus himself had inaugurated and proclaimed, would begin to spread. And it would not be like any earthly kingdom in the struggle of flesh and blood, as I've said already, defined by geographic borders or geopolitical interests, but preeminently spiritual in character, transforming the lives and the values of its citizens. I think this was something very important for the disciples to have set before. So let me move on. What's the very next thing that happens? The ascension of Jesus. In both accounts, in the Gospel of Luke and also in Acts, we have an account of these things. We've just had these four principles in Luke and Acts set before us: power, the Holy Spirit, witness, mission to the ends of the earth. And then in Luke as well as in Acts, we have he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. In Luke, it's chapter 24, verse 51. In verse 11, two men in white apparel, which I think we all agree are angels, stand. And they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in a like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Again, friends, what is being said before us here? I think here again is another time frame implied. Jesus has gone up into heaven. He has taken a seat at the right hand of the majesty on high until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And then what's he going to do? He's going to return just like he went. He will come on the clouds of heaven as he left. And that period of time is defined for us in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It is the time that the mission goes throughout the ends of the earth. It is a time of testimony. It is a time of the Holy Spirit. It is a time of power. Beloved, we are living, or meant to be living, in the time of the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me say those four elements characterize the period in which Jesus is gone physically and present spiritually. Well, that's all good and fine, Pastor. What does that mean for me? Well, I think one of the questions we should ask when we think of this power being the main thing that Jesus is emphasizing And the question is the power promised then available now? Don't you think that's a good question to ask? Is it available now? Well, let me say this to you, friends. In the context of Jesus' words, the power he's talking about here is more than ordinary Christian living. I said that before, and let me say it again. The power Jesus is talking to his apostles about is extraordinary power. This is not the ordinary sanctifying power which all Christians have by virtue of their new birth and by virtue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I really think the context bears that out. In the context, this is extraordinary power. If you go to Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, it speaks of being clothed or endued with power from on high. And in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, we read of the Spirit coming upon you. Again, I believe in this context that this is different and more than the Holy Spirit's indwelling, ordinary work of sanctification. Now, why do I draw that conclusion? What brings me to that conclusion? Well, look at the word clothed with power or endued with power. If you were to take a lexicon, or if you were to take a word, do a word search and look up that phrase, clothed with power, endued with power, you would come up with a number of references. Let me give you a few of them. First of all, if you go to the Old Testament, in fact, these three references are from the Old Testament. You have one in the life of Gideon in Judges, from chapter 3 onwards. He was clothed with power. Then you have another in 1 Chronicles 12:18, in the life of Amasa, he was clothed with the Spirit. And then again in 2 Chronicles 24:20, one in the life of Zechariah the prophet, they were clothed in power. And whenever this phrase is used, it is always used in an extraordinary manifestation of the Spirit coming upon, laying hold of, taking possession for some act, some work of ministry, some verbal prophecy or physical demonstration of the power. And so let me say to you, the first reason I believe this is extraordinary power is that's the way it's used in the Scripture. It's used in the Old Testament. This is what they understood when they heard Jesus' words. Why do I say it's extraordinary? I think that's what the book of Acts bears out for us. That's what the book of Acts bears out for us. That's what happened. What happened when the Spirit came? What happened? They all sit around singing hymns, enjoying fellowship together, and after that went off on their merry way. No. There was a powerful manifestation. Strong wind, mighty sound, tongues of fire, miraculous language of prophecy, exuberant praise, 3,000 conversions in one day. That's pretty extraordinary, don't you think? I mean, I've never seen that. I don't know if anyone here has, but I don't think so. 3,000 people saved in one day. And when we see the outpouring of the Spirit in times of great revival, we see things like this. We see things like this. We see the Spirit of God working mighty. Do yourself a favor and get Ian Murray's book on revival and revivalism. Making and marring of American Christianity. And you see the great awakenings and what God did as the church gathered together to pray. Incredible, incredible people being saved. And so I think we're talking here about something beyond the ordinary indwelling of the Spirit, a coming upon, a clothing with extraordinary power. I really, beloved, I don't think the context allows you to think any other way. So the question that I must ask is, should we expect such outpouring of the Spirit? Such manifestations of power? And I really think the context tells us, yes, we should. So what's my main argument? Why do I say that? Look, if you look at Luke 24, verse 9, what does Jesus promise his disciples? That they will be endued with power. Then if you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you see the same thing. And I really believe this is for us today, because if you look, if you just logically follow what Acts is saying, Acts 1 verse 8. Folks, you have to agree with me that the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit is linked to what? What is it connected to? It's connected directly to the mission, to the finishing of the Great Commission by reaching the ends of the earth. You will receive my Spirit. You will have extraordinary power. And you will be my witnesses, not just to Jerusalem, not just to Judea, not just to Samaria, but you are going to have my power so that the mission goes to the ends of the earth. Has that happened? Has it been completed? As far as I know, it hasn't. And if it hasn't, friends, do we have any warrant to withdraw this promise until the very last nation and the people group and every inch on this globe is touched and influenced by the gospel of Jesus Christ? My friends, if we don't believe that, then why are we doing this? Why are we praying for these nations? And I think that's one of the key things we see. And there are many places we can draw from Ephesians, that the church is the manifest wisdom of God to the whole world. Ephesians chapter 3. We could go to Acts chapter 2. We could argue from Joel chapter 2. And there are many other arguments for this. But I think this is the key thing. When we go further on and we look at Acts chapter 1 verse 14, we see how to seek the glorious power of the Holy Spirit. How did they do it? They devoted themselves to prayer. And so I want to say, friends, I think prayer is so essential to the mission to take the gospel to the world. You know, I really appreciated what my brother said last Sunday. I appreciated he said it, of the importance of the prayer meeting. Because I want to tell you, beloved, without prayer, without humbly seeking God's face, we are not going to know the power of God. Many of us may read of the wonderful stories of Charles Spurgeon preaching to thousands of people, that members of the church would actually stay home so that that people who were unsaved would go to the church and get saved. But do you know what the secret to that power was? D.L. Moody came to the Metropolitan Tabernacle once and asked Mr. Spurgeon, "Mr. Spurgeon, I want to know, what is the secret? Why is God converting so many souls under your ministry?" And Spurgeon took him to the basement, which he affectionately called the boiling room. And members of the church were gathered in the boiling room and they were praying while he was preaching. Do you know that Spurgeon, when he walked up the steps of his pulpit, he had a spiral staircase up to his pulpit. Every step he took, he said, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." And beloved, I want to tell you one of the most concerning, distressing signs of our apathy and of our atrophy in the Church of Jesus Christ is that the prayer meeting is so poorly attended. That we don't realize the danger we're in. And I know that because we are not gathering together for prayer. And I want to exhort you, that power that God promised to the apostles is still promised to us. The mission is not over, friends. It is not over. But I can tell you this, if we continue to go about playing games, playing church, going through the motions, we will not honor the name of Christ. We will bring dishonor to the name of Christ. And beloved, I charge you, show me one place in history. We go to the scriptures. One place in the scriptures when the power of God's Spirit was seen without the people of God praying. Think of one place where Peter was in jail and the churches gathered together and they prayed, and the next thing, Peter's at the front door and the servant comes to the front door and she can't believe her eyes. She thinks she's dreaming. She leaves Peter staying. She leaves him at the front door while they were praying. Thomas Watson put it so well. He said, yes, it was the angel that fetched Peter, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. And so I encourage you, beloved, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of power. We need the Holy Spirit. It is just as much available to us today as it was to them. And we should be seeking for the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your goodness to us. But I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be stirred and we would be laid hold of. That, Lord, you would not allow us to rest. But, Lord, that we would lay hold of you and seek your face. Lord, help us to remember that judgment begins. It begins at the house of the Lord. Help us, Lord, to be willing to say, Lord, we have not sought you as we should. We have not, Lord. We have neglected you. We have been so busy with our own affairs. And we have let the house of the Lord go to ruin. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us. And we pray, God, that you would stir our hearts up and lay hold of us and convict us. And that you would remind us, Lord God, that there is great power, that through your Spirit, Lord, nations will be one. Lord, you promise that the knowledge of God will cover this earth as the waters cover the seas. We don't know how you will do that. But Lord, help us to look to you. And help us to lay hold of you. And help us to step forward in obedience and faithfulness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. But I want you to hear what Paul says in his benediction to the church in Ephesus. I want you to listen to these words carefully. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly